I'll be reading tonight from Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
It's nice to see everybody here. I know there's a lot of sick going on, and I'm just happy that everybody that's here that can make it. And I hope everybody is feeling well. This last week, I was actually sick a little bit. I took a couple days off of work. Spent a lot of time sleeping. When I wasn't sleeping, I was online. You know, I search for some pretty strange things online. Most people would call them boring. But I did stumble across something I thought you might find interesting. I found this paper by the Pew Research Center. And basically the premise of this paper was it broke down the American population by religious affiliation. And it took the premise that if America had 100 people in it, how many of those people would be each of the different religions? Well, it turns out that 69 people would be Christians. Now, this was not broken down very much. They broke it down into Pentecostals, Catholics, Mormons, and other Christians. There was no Church of Christ or anything like that on there. Another segment was that there was going to be two Jews. There was going to be one Muslim, one Hindu, one Buddhist, three atheists, four agnostics, and 16 people would consider themselves really nothing. But out of that 16, 81% would believe in some kind of God or some kind of universal spirit. That's 13 people that think they are really nothing at all that believe in some kind of God. Of those 13 people, 10% state themselves that they are actively searching for God. If we take that out into the American population, that works out to be 4.3 million people that are seeking actively to find God. Now, I did some math, and I don't know if it's that great. I was an art major. I wasn't a math major. But if you look at all of these different religions, and if you put them all together, including these people that consider themselves not religious but spiritual, we're looking at 94% of the American population that has some form of religion or spirituality. You know, as a Christian, we tend to focus on setting ourselves apart. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Says here, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be set apart. I'm not saying that we shouldn't focus on being set apart. But what I am saying is that we were set apart for a purpose. We're not set apart to be separate. We are set apart for a purpose. And that purpose was to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light. God has given a part of himself to every person on this planet. Genesis 1:27 says that God created men in his image. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity in the hearts of men. Every single person on this planet was created by God, is in the image of God, and has eternity in their heart. There will be always some that don't listen. There will always be some that don't believe. And you can't really put a number on that, because even if you look at the statistics, there's nothing really there that shows, hey, these people don't believe in God. Well, of course, unless they report that they don't believe in God. If you look at Psalms chapter 14, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man and sees if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat up bread? And do they not call upon the Lord? They are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, the salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. The psalmist here is talking about two people. The first are the children of men. The children of men do not believe in God. They do not believe there is a God. And they destroy the other group of people. They destroy the children of God. But God is with that generation. God's salvation is for those people. What about those people I just mentioned that do not really fit into that pattern? What about those people that are kind of undecided, but they're still seeking after God? Take a look with me at Romans 2. Romans 2, starting verse 12. For all have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse and even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. All sin without the law, all die without the law, all sin under the law, all die under the law. But if someone does the things of the law, that law is written on his heart. He becomes a law to himself. But the only thing that's going to stand for him at judgment is his own conscience. And that conscience accuses and excuses. It's probably not the best thing to stand for you at judgment. So do we want the only thing to stand for somebody at judgment to be their conscience? Acts 23, verse 1 says, Paul says that he has done everything in good conscience. But in Acts chapter 7, Saul approves of Stephen's murder. Acts chapter 9, Paul ravages the church and drags men away off to prison, off to their deaths. Acts 9, Paul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. If you turn over to Acts 9 with me real quick. As Paul is going on his way to persecute the church in Damascus, a bright light comes. And that light is Christ. And Christ says something to Paul. In Acts 9, starting in verse 4, it says, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. So Paul gets up, he goes into Damascus, he stays there for a few days, he's fasting and he's praying, and Jesus goes to Ananias, and he sends Ananias to talk to Paul, to give Paul what he needs for salvation. Verse 17, it says, "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized." Paul may have done all those things in good conscience. Good conscience, though, allowed him to persecute the church. Good conscience allowed him to harass his countrymen. Good conscience allowed him to persecute Christ. The conscience alone is not always going to pick the right side. It picks the side it thinks is right. But when there's a set of standards, when there is something to follow, your conscience is probably not the best guide. Christ, on the other hand, Christ is going to be the best emissary we could ever have between us and God. Nothing can compare to him. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Turn with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 13, says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law and commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For those with him, we both have access in the Spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and the saints and members of the household of God." Our consciences will leave us conflicted at judgment. They will accuse us of the wrong that we have done. They will try to make excuses for us. Christ will not. He makes us part of himself. He settles the differences between us and God. He kills the hostility between you and between your God. And he makes us saints and members of God's household. So are we willing to let those around us depend just on their consciences? In Acts 17, Paul was in Thessalonica. He stirred up some trouble. The Jews kind of rioted a little bit. The church sent him on their way, sent him to Berea. The Thessalonians chased him there. They kind of sent him on the way again. And he ends up in Athens by himself. While he's in Athens, he decides that he is just going to start preaching. So he starts preaching. Some men hear him, and they take him to the Areopagus. Now, these guys just really like to hear new things. But this is what Paul told them. Acts 17, 22 through 23. Says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, "To an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" You know, Paul could have left them to their consciences, like he said in Romans 2. But he didn't. He saw that they were religious. He saw that they were worshiping this unknown God. And he preached them the gospel. And people listened, If you look at verse 34 of the same chapter, it says, "But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." You know, all the people who were there, they didn't believe. Some of them mocked. Some of them just said, "Oh, we'll hear you another time." But guess what? The gospel was preached. People listened. People that were seeking God were saved. We see something kind of similar in John chapter 4. This is a story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus has asked this woman for water, and he starts preaching to her, basically. In verse 22, it says this. Jesus says this to the woman, "You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, and the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus knows this woman doesn't really know what's going on, but he's still preaching to her. He knows that she doesn't know exactly what's going to happen and how it's going to happen, but he's still preaching to her. If we look at John 4:25, the next verse, it says, "The woman said to him, 'I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.'" So this woman said, "Hey, you don't know what's going on. I'm telling you what I know." But Jesus does something a little bit different here that he doesn't normally do with people. He tells her point blank what he is. In verse 26, it says, "Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. I am the one that you've been looking for.'" As he says this, though, his disciples come up. They see him with this woman. They're kind of confused. They don't know what's going on. Why is he talking to a woman? What's going on? We don't want anything bad to be thought of Christ. But as that's happening, that woman leaves, and she goes to her people. She goes to her people, and she tells them, "Hey, I found the Messiah. I found the Messiah. Look at this cool thing that's happening." The disciples, on the other hand, are still worried. But now they're worried about something different. They're worried if Jesus has eaten. "Jesus, have you eaten? Are you eating enough?" They're worried about the physical. Jesus says this, though, starting in verse 34. "Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his works. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. So the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor.'" And then in verse 39, "Many Samaritans come from the town, believed in him because of the woman's testimony. 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" Jesus' disciples are extremely confused. They see this woman, and they think, "Woman, Jesus should not be talking to her. They're worried about their stomachs. They're worried about Christ's stomachs. Is he eating enough? This woman, on the other hand, has just got good news. The Messiah is here. She goes to her people, and she's doing the work that those disciples should have been doing. Those disciples should have been preaching Christ, but they were worried about this world, about their stomachs. And because this woman taught her friends, went to her friends, Christ was preached, and people came to know that Christ is the Savior of the world. Where is our focus? What's keeping us from telling those people, that 1% of the population that says they have no religion but are actively seeking God, what is keeping us from reaching out to them? We turn back over to Romans 2. Are we concerned with how it may be perceived? Are we concerned with what these people do? Romans 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourselves because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be received. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. You know, as people, we like to label people. Our labels, they basically discount people. You know, in that same survey, it talked about atheists. Do you know that 6% of atheists pray every day? 11% pray monthly. I know it's a strange thing. You wouldn't think somebody that didn't believe in God wouldn't pray. But you see, God has put eternity into our hearts. Those people with no religion, they are seeking God. You know, it's easier to decide when you judge somebody that it's okay to kind of skip that one. It's okay to skip that person. The gospel isn't for them. But it is, because all people are alike. All people are made in God's image. All people have eternity in their hearts. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. If we're focusing on the judgment of others, if we are calling them unworthy, we are unworthy. We are storing up wrath for ourselves in the day of judgment. God's kindness is meant to lead people to repentance. So let's not let our judgments keep people from God. You know, the disciples were very concerned about physical needs. And they couldn't really see what was going on in front of their eyes. If you turn to James 4. James 4, starting in verse 1, says, "What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God." When we focus on the physical, when we focus on this world, we miss the spiritual. And when we miss the spiritual, we miss what's actually going on in this life. If you go on a little bit further into verse 8, it says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." we have to put away the things of this world. And when we put away the things of this world, God will listen to us, will lift us up, and we will have his glory. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds. Blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If we focus on what's correct, we will present God's word with purity, not watered down, and things will happen. Good things will happen. We won't have to change it. We won't have to do something special. Some won't listen. It's true. There's always going to be a number that will not listen. But you know what? Some will listen. And guess what they will see? They will see the glory of God in the face of Christ. You know, it's easy to label people and just dismiss them. But we are all made in the image of God. We all have eternity in our hearts. Our jobs as Christians is not judgment. It's not judgment. Our job is to love God and to love our neighbors. You know, we can't let those neighbors only stand with their consciences when they go to judgment. We can't let their conscience be their only defender. Not when we know there is something else out there, something else that is far superior that will stand with them and protect them at judgment. You know, when Saul was persecuting the church, he was literally dragging people to their deaths. Christ appeared to him then. He appeared to him, appeared to Paul when he was persecuting the church. Paul listened. He was baptized. 1 Peter 3:21 calls baptism an appeal to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, when that happened, Paul immediately began preaching. Friends, there is nothing that you could do that cannot be forgiven. When we stand at judgment, we can stand there with our conscience that is accusing and excusing our deeds. Or we can stand there with a conscience that is clear with Christ at our side, pleading our case. We're about to sing a song. You can come forward and be baptized. You can appeal to Christ for that clean conscience. He will stand with you at judgment. If you're struggling with this world, if you're conflicted, if it seems hard to be set apart and yet still work in the world, that's what the church is here for. That's why we are here. We are here to help each other with that pursuit. We are here to help each other love God and to love our neighbors. We are here to pray for you. We're here to help you. If you need to be baptized, if you need the prayers of the congregation, now is the time to come forward as we stand and sing.